My prayer is that it doesn't burn. 1 Corinthians 3 is very clear about the fact that our works, even as Christians, will be tried by fire. We already have the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, but we can build on that foundation. Gold and silver and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, and that our work will be tried by fire. And we need to be mindful of that. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Look at the first 15 verses. Again, it's such a privilege to be here at an institution that's so much a part of my life and has been so special to me. And while you're turning there, I was just, I'm always reminded of this verse pretty often, but it says in Psalm 127, "Children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." And I am blessed. God blessed Judy and I with these children. And I want to encourage you in a couple of areas, those of you who are still in the process of being dads or becoming dads, just with two thoughts. One is, I believe that children, if you want them to grow up to be faithful, need to be in ministry while they're still at home. Not just watching ministry, not just being the pastor's kids, not just going to church, but they need to be ministering if you want them to stay faithful. The other thing I would encourage you in is, gentlemen, your family is your ministry. Let me say that again. Your family is your ministry. I had a preacher tell me one day. He says, "Oh, you know, my family complains that I don't, I spend so much time with the church and don't have enough time with them. But I've got to do ministry." And I told him, I said, "No, you don't understand. Your family is your ministry." And I don't want to be responsible. I remember Dr. Bryan, that somebody got up here, I think maybe it was Dr. Benningfield one time, got up and preached a message and said, "If God didn't call you to be a seminary, you ought not to be here." And I think 20 people dropped out. 120, but it was enough. But, I think you need to understand something, that not only is your family your ministry, but one of these days when you're out there pastoring, you're in the real world, nobody is ever going to ask you, once you leave this institution, to see that piece of paper that hangs on your wall that says Bachelor of Arts in Religion or Master of Divinity degree. I don't even remember to dust them often. But your children will be your credentials for ministry. Paul even said that to Timothy, didn't he? He says, when you know, an elder must be someone whose children are in subjection and to behave with gravity. So I want to encourage you, invest your lives in your family. Don't worry about the ministry you'll go to. Your family is your ministry. If you take care of that, God will send you all the places He wants you to go. 1 Samuel chapter 11. I don't know how many of you know who Easy Eddie is, but years ago, Al Capone's lawyer, Easy Eddie, lived in luxury, because every time the gangster Al Capone got in trouble, he paid Easy Eddie handsomely to go and get him out of the trouble. He was known as Easy Eddie because he could find a loophole for everything. And again, he helped Al Capone escape conviction after conviction after conviction. The problem is that one day, Easy Eddie found himself in the hospital room staring down at his newborn son. And as that son got to be a little older, Easy Eddie thought, "I don't want my son growing up to be like me." So Easy Eddie did something that lawyers don't normally do, and that is he turned state's evidence against Al Capone, and he gave the state the evidence they needed to prosecute that gangster and send him to prison. Now fast forward many years, and you will find that Butch O'Hare, for whom Chicago's O'Hare Airport was named. During World War II, he was headed for a mission, and he had just gotten off the deck of the aircraft carrier. He'd gotten a little ways out with the rest of the squadron, and he happened to look down and notice that some mechanic had failed to top off the fuel in his plane. And he was already almost out of fuel with the mission just beginning. And so he radioed back to the aircraft carrier saying, "What should I do? Do I follow as far as I can and then ditch, or what?" They said, "No, return to the carrier." So Butch O'Hare turned around, let the rest of the squadron fly ahead of him. But as he was coming back, he noticed a whole group of Japanese fighters headed straight for the aircraft carrier to bomb it. He got in the clouds and he came up behind them and he began picking off one by one the zeros that were headed straight for the carrier. And when he picked them all off, as many as he could, he ran out of ammunition. Mitchell Hare did something that seems like suicide. He actually tried to fly his plane into the other planes to clip them. He would use part of his wing to knock off part of their tail section, or he would use his wing to try to get up against the back of the other aircraft's wing so that he could ruin their ailerons and their elevators just so that they wouldn't have flight control anymore. And when the Japanese saw this, even though he was so outnumbered, they became fearful and they turned and they ran. Butch O'Hare managed to safely land his somewhat battered aircraft back on the aircraft carrier, and it was fortunate that the planes were equipped with cameras and it had captured the whole thing. Otherwise, nobody would have ever believed him. He wound up getting the Congressional Medal of Honor and has the Chicago O'Hare Airport named after him. And courage like that doesn't just come in a moment. It has to be cultivated in a lifetime.
All right.
You know who his father was? Easy Eddie. That had turned state's evidence because he wanted his own son to grow up as a man of character. My prayer is that each of us will look at the fact that every day we are faced with opportunities for moral compromise. But God wants us to have character, to have integrity. You need to have integrity, which means not doing the wrong thing, but you need to have character, which means doing the right thing. It's not enough to be moral. We must also do what is right. And we need to do both of those things. For me, one of the most important things I do every day is just being a dad. And it's my prayer that these children will continue to grow up to be godly. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we see a group of men in a city by the name of Jabesh-Gilead, and they're confronted with a staggering opponent, and rather than crying out to God for deliverance, they first try a compromise. And I want you to see the nature of this compromise, and I want you to compare it with how many compromises you see maybe in your own life, or in the life of your family, or in the life of your church, or in the life of your nation. And I must say, I think the compromises in our nation should be more apparent today, since Election Day, in the areas that we've chosen. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I'll make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach on all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said unto them, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told them the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time that the sun be hot, you shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you." And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Let's pray. Father, it is so tempting at times to make a covenant with the serpent. God, help us, even when it seems like help is not there, to be faithful to You, to be willing to stand alone, to be a people of integrity and character and righteousness, so that we might be in a place where You can bless us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is going to talk about a covenant with a serpent. And the first point is what I'll call the oppression of the serpent. I want you to notice that the men are from Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead literally means in Hebrew the rough, rugged, dry place of Gilead. In other words, it is not an easy place to live. In the tribe or the clan of Gilead, in the area that they were to occupy, this Jabesh Gilead meant it was a rugged, a rough, a dry place. It was like a desert. It's not ideal farming community. It's land that wasn't really redeemable. But for some reason, they're still there in spite of the hardships. Now, let me just very quickly raise your hand if you've been pastoring 10 years or more. Okay, a few of these guys will tell you what I'm about to say is true. Sometimes when you're pastoring, guys, it isn't easy. It isn't easy. And fact is, you may find yourself one day on a Monday morning, which is always the worst day of the week, right? Because people didn't respond like you wanted them to on Sunday. Monday, you're writing your resignation behind your desk. And on a Monday morning, you'll be sitting there and you'll be thinking, this is a rugged, a rough, a dry place. I told some of you who are here on Tuesday know that 17 months ago, my family and I joined a church that I could have described as a rugged, rough, dry place. We didn't go there on staff. God just told us to join the church. There, when we joined the church, and there's 10 in my family, the attendance was in the 20s. We were nearly half the congregation. For 7 years, the pastor had been working, or 6 years, the pastor had been working and laboring and making changes and trying to get things to happen, and it just seemed like nothing was happening. 13 weeks ago, we made some changes, and I'll tell you more about them as time goes on. But because of those changes, 3 people with moral compromise in their life decided to leave our church. The next Sunday, we had 26 visitors. The next Sunday after that, we had even more and more and more families that come to visit. This last Sunday, we had 29 members and 61 visitors. That's never happened to me before. And these people are excited. They're enthused. They're energetic. Some of them sat down with me Sunday to talk about joining the church. We now have kids running out our ears and trying to figure out what to do with all of them. What a wonderful problem. We almost couldn't find a place during our Sunday morning, our Sunday fellowship lunch to sit down and eat. What a great problem to have. It's an exciting thing. But sometimes you're in a place that's a rugged and rough, dry place that you feel ashamed, you feel withered, you feel confused. It speaks of a people who have lost their joy, and a lot of pastors may feel like they're in that place. If you go back to Judges chapter 11 and verse 8, you'll discover that the men of Jabesh Gilead had been under the oppression from the Ammonites for the last 18 years. 18 years, one or some Ammonite or another was coming across the border and was coming up and trying to attack them. Now, I call this the oppression of a serpent for a reason. It's because the word Nahash is what we would call in English an onomatopoeia word. How many of you know what onomatopoeia means? It's a word that describes what? Sound. Nahash talks about the hissing of a serpent. Everybody say, Nahash. Yeah, it's the hissing of a serpent. Not only that, he's the comes from the Ammonites. And of course, Ammon was the second daughter of Lot, or that came from the second daughter of Lot. The word Ammon means to dim or to darken. You may remember that when Lot was told by the angels that Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed, God sends angels and says, Lot, get you up into the hills and you'll be okay. You're the only righteous ones here. We're going to take you to the hills. And you remember what Lot's reply was? He says, oh no, not the hills. We can never be safe up there. There's this little city over here. In fact, is the word in Hebrew for little city is Zoar. Zoar, and that was the name of the city. Let's go into Zoar. You can spare that city, surely, because it's too hard up in the hills. So he didn't trust God to take care of the hills, so they went into Zoar. All of a sudden, the fire breaks up from the ground, and the cities of the plains are being destroyed, and Zoar is the only city that hasn't been destroyed. But guess what? There's this newcomer and his family in town, and people begin looking at him a little strange. Where did you come from? Sodom and Gomorrah. And they look at him a little funny, and all of a sudden Lot feels uncomfortable. And you know what he tells his angelic host? He says, you know what? I don't think we can be taken care of here. Is there any chance we can go up into the mountains? Exactly where God tried to take him in the first place. They get up there, and his two daughters look around, and they think, because their whole world was the five cities of the plain, they think that there is no longer a man in the earth to take care of them. And so they get their father drunk and they commit incest with him. And from that, we get Ammon and Moab. Think about this. This serpent that comes from the tribe of fear and doubt. Have you ever thought about the fact that fear and doubt are two of the most effective weapons of Satan? That it gets us to doubt the promises of God. Well, of course, we know that Lot and Abraham never resolved their differences, but instead just split apart, and that's also in this heritage. So these people have put up now for nearly 20 years. It reminds me of the story of King Ahab in 1 Kings 20, where it says he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city and said unto him, thus says Ben-Hadad, thy silver and gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. And the king of Israel, listen to this, said, answered, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine in all that I have. Sometimes we want to avoid a fight so badly we'll just give in to the serpent. We'll just give in to the enemy. Folks, let me clue you in on something. You can't make a covenant with the devil because you can't trust him. He's not your ally. He is now, he has always been, he will always be your enemy. And remember that. His only purpose is to seek out, to kill, and to destroy everything he can. And he will invade your life as long as there's any type of compromise that opens the door to let him in. But isn't it fascinating how this passage begins that it says, let us make a covenant with you. Because they don't want to fight. Let's make a deal. Let's make a compromise. Now I want to say something to you that you might ought to write down if you have a pen. Spiritual unity and peace, whether it's in your family or whether it's in your church, spiritual unity and peace can never be purchased by compromise. You just can't purchase it by moral and spiritual compromise. You'll never experience victory or freedom if you settle for anything less than holiness. Folks, I'm not going to push my convictions on you. And I know that what I'm about to say is probably going to raise the hackles in the back of some of your neck, and that's okay. Because what I want to do is just ask you, I'm not going to tell you to believe what I believe, I'm going to ask you to prayerfully consider what I'm about to say. But I think it is time for the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ to reconsider our methodology, because I see a lot of churches adopting the world's methods, the world's entertainment, the world's music, the world's standards in order to bring people into the church. But as I look in Scripture, when Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, we're out there trying to fish with a fishing lure. We're trying to throw something out that looks like something they're comfortable with in the name of being seeker friendly and reel them in. As though the Great Commission said, bring them into the church and lead them to the Lord. Instead of go out into the world and lead them to the Lord. And let me give you another thought. Jesus one time saw his disciples coming up after they'd been fishing. And he says in Luke 5, have you caught anything? And Peter says this, Master, we have toiled all night and have caught nothing. And Jesus says, well, go let out the net for another draft. And he says, well, we've caught nothing all night long. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll let down the net. I want you to notice they fished at night. You know how the disciples fished? They didn't throw out something that looked like a frog skimming along the top of the water. They didn't throw out a lure that bobbed up and down in the water and it looked like a minnow and they're going to go bite it. You know what they did? They went out at night and they hung lanterns over the sides of their boat. And fish were drawn to the light out of the darkness because the light was so different. And then they threw their nets out for a draft. See, I think we have gotten into a decade, an era of saying, let's be more like the world so that the world will feel comfortable enough to come into the church. I'm pretty sure everywhere Jesus went, people were uncomfortable. Will you just consider that? Does God really want us to compromise? Or could we say something like, what fellowship has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Do we really need the world's methods or should we avoid being unequally yoked? Well, what are the options of defeat? We talked about the oppression of the serpent. The options of the defeat are these. One, you can go AWOL, absent without leave. You can just simply defect from the faith. In 2 Peter 2, Peter talks about people that have gone absent without leave, and he says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. In other words, if you defect from the faith, just because you've got your ticket punched and you're going for heaven, but you don't want to abide by his standards, you don't want to be holy anymore, then folks, Jabesh Gilead's only going to get drier for you. You won't see the power of God. And folks, I've seen people who once preached the Holy Cross become a total loss for Jesus because of their moral compromise. 2 Peter 2:19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves were the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Another option is you can try to live on the fence. It's really hard to balance up there, guys. Another is you can try to enter into the taunt and make a treaty with Nahash, make an alliance with him. And that's exactly what they do. Folks, let me tell you something. What you allow in your homes will determine the character of your family. What you allow in your church will determine the character of your church. What you allow in your own personal life, into your mind and into your heart, will determine the character of your ministry. Folks, you cannot cuddle the flesh. You cannot compromise with the flesh. You cannot counsel with the flesh. The only thing to do with the flesh is to crucify it. If you want to experience His power, you'll never defeat what you're willing to live with. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves as unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Well, look at the obligations of compromise. He says, there's two things I want to do. One is I want to put out your right eye. You know what happens when you get your right eye put out? You lose your depth perception. It's hard to tell how close things are and how far things are away. And those who have spiritual compromise will have a shallow vision. They will not get the deep things of God because of the shallow vision. You lose your range of vision. And instead of thinking, folks, let me put it this way. Some pastors wind up committing adultery or compromising with the world in a way that ruins their ministry because at some point their vision gets so shallow that they're more worried about what happens in the next 5 minutes than in the next 50 years of their lifetime.
All right.
We need a longer vision. See, forbidden fruit will get you into a jam every time. Well, also, in that day and time, they had their shields. And their shields had a hole that they could see through in the shield. So that when they were hiding behind the shield, it was called a sighting hole. And they'd hold it up. They'd have their sword in their hand because most of them are right-handed. But they'd hold that hole over their right eye because their right eye was the best one to aim with. And see, what Nahash is saying is, I want to take away from you the ability to do spiritual warfare. I'm going to put out your right eye. You won't know how to use that sighting hole effectively. You won't have depth perception. If I can get you to compromise, you will not do damage to my kingdom. And if Satan can get us to compromise, we won't damage his kingdom. Well, the other thing he said is, not only do I want to And by the way, the right eye is symbolic, isn't it? If you sit on the right hand, that means you have the place of blessing. If you put your right hand on someone in the Old Testament, it was the place of blessing. The right eye means to be blessed, to see as God wants you to see. But if we don't see as God wants to see, we miss the lesson. What was the second condition? He says, I'll make a reproach upon you. There's a story in the Old Testament where some men of the tribe of Benjamin commit an unspeakable act, and one of the penalties that happened to them is they had their beards cut from them and they had their garments cut at the waist and had to go back without any garment under the waist. And the word there appears that they were made a reproach. See, not only is he content to remove us from our effectiveness to minister, but Nahash, the serpent, Satan, wants to make us a laughingstock. He wants to make us a reproach. Have you noticed that that seems to be happening these days in our society? You see, these people were willing to make a covenant with him, but thank God that they finally decided that they'd call for some help. That's a pretty important thing to do, by the way, and sometimes we don't think about it. But they send out messengers, and there is an opportunity for help. And they say, well, we're going to think about it a week. And they finally said, we need help. You know, that's a hard thing to say, especially if you live in Texas, because Bubba don't need no help. But we need to know we need help. We need help spiritually. And so they send the word of the dilemma, and it gets back. People start crying. Saul comes out of the field because even though he's been anointed king, he's still trying to be a farmer and a man of agriculture. He comes out and he hears it. And what we have here is what I call the flaring nostrils. Did you notice in 1 Samuel 11 it says Saul got angry? Now I want to clear up something for you. As a pastor, anger will never do you any good. Let me underscore that. As a pastor, anger will never do you any good. James 1, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Ephesians, therefore put away all malice and malice and anger and evil speaking and clamor. Get all of that away from you. Why? Because it doesn't work the righteous God. The word here, anger, in Hebrew actually means that his nostrils flare. His adrenaline flows. He gets ready for action. And he takes his oxen and he cuts them up and he sends them all over Israel. And says, if you don't join me, this is going to happen to your oxen. Because what he's saying is, if we don't stop the problem of Nahash and Jabesh Gilead, one day he'll be a problem for all of us. And if you don't stop the moral compromise in your life, you'll find moral compromise in the lives of your children. You'll find moral compromise in the lives of your church members. You'll find moral compromise in your community. If you don't stop it now, where you're at. That's exactly what Saul is saying. We've got to stop Nahash, and we've got to stop him here. That's the key point that we need to remember. So he sends the flayed oxen, and he comes and he defeats Nahash. Let me just condense the rest of it for you. Here's what happened. He marches his men all night long. They never stopped all night long. They got there just about the time that the sun was getting hot, and he totally wipes out Nahash's army. You may remember later that Saul and Jonathan fall in battle. And when they fell in battle, the enemies beheaded them both, put their heads on a pike, and then nailed their bodies to a wall as a public display. Any of you remember who it was who came and took their bodies down off the wall? It was the men of Jabesh Gilead. Why? Because they were grateful for the one that had delivered them from the serpent. I want to tell you that doing right is not easy. Doing right is not always popular in the short run. But if you will motivate people to holiness, and you will demonstrate holiness, God will put you in a place where He can bless you. And you will then share blessings with others. And people will remember you as the one that took the right stand. Here's the one thing I want you to remember this morning. Write this down. Do you feel like you need a breakthrough in your family? Do you feel like your church has kind of been wobbling along for a long time and not really doing anything and you wish you had a breakthrough? Here's the secret to breakthrough. Here it is, one sentence. The secret to breakthrough is the route dictated by absolute obedience to the Word of God. The shortest distance to breakthrough is the route dictated by the total submission to the principles of His Word. I hope we have a breakthrough in this nation. Carl Zimmerman, who's a historian, says the civilization collapses when these things are true. Marriage isn't sacred. Women don't want to have children. They become more male-like. Illegitimate birth rates increase. Promiscuity is expected and tolerated. There's an increased juvenile delinquency. Even in traditional marriages, people refuse responsibilities. Folks, in this way, we can truly say that the State of the Union is dependent on the State of the Union. Start with your marriage, guys. Never allow compromise there. Then work with your family to help them grow up to minister effectively so that you won't be the subject of compromise. Would you stand and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and this opportunity to be here. God, forgive us for so easily allowing the entertainment, the fun, the styles, the manners of speech of this world to become ours. But Father, you told us not to be conformed to the world, but that we were to be transformed by renewing of our mind, so that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, help us not to go along with the modern trends, even though they might be endorsed by so many. But Father, let us check everything we do with you, because our job isn't to please people or to trick people into coming, but it is to please you and glorify you. May we always concern ourselves first, foremost, and only with your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.